Here we're going to start talking about obedience. Some of the things that were involved in the Lord's obedience, that's where we left off. Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And we left off with point number 2, Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. We want to look at some of the passages. We'll not look at all of them, especially when we get about halfway through the lesson to kind of help us move through things tonight. But we start with John chapter 4, then we'll look at Mark chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4, and Luke chapter 19. So we'd like to head people over to these four places. First of all, John chapter 4. From that, we'll ask you to read verse 6 after a bit. John 4, verse 6. Who wants to be your helper for that? All right. Thanks, Betty. Then we'll take a look at Mark chapter 2, verse 16. Mark 2, verse 16, Sherman. Then passage number 3 will come from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15, Don, and that's Don Gibson. And then the last one for this section will be Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10. All right, Lewis. Okay, let's think about Jesus and his taking the form of a servant. The author noted Christ did not appear on earth as an angel. Could have done that, but that wasn't heaven's plan. He came as a little babe, small child who was born when it comes to the circumstances with the very lowly birth, lowly circumstances. He was fashioned as a man, and as a man he had a human body, which needed the things that we need. And from John chapter 4, verse 6, we get a good example of that. Jesus is in the area of Samaria. He's had a long trip. He's tired. And let's see what we find in John chapter 4, verse 6. Okay.
Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the wall, and it was about the sixth hour.
All right, our blank. Jesus was... He was weary. He was tired. And he had that need for food. We know, for example, if you were to think about Matthew chapter 4, the temptations, he was out there. And after that time in the wilderness, he's out there for 40 days. The Bible said he hungered. We would be hungry if we also had been without food, primarily water, just for more than a month. And that's exactly the state that he was in. So Jesus went through the various physical consequences that we face in life. If you smack your thumb, you're going to experience pain. He surely had headaches, all the difficulties that we commonly face. And we pick up from Mark chapter 2, verse 16, another aspect of Jesus' life and how he was very, very human. Let's see what he did there.
And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?"
All right, if the Lord were human, and he was, also divine, but he certainly had that human element, that human aspect to his character. He also needed, with that drink, John chapter 4, verse 6, he needed food. Now, if you're going to eat food, you have some options, don't you, when it comes to eating? If you're at lunch, maybe you're working outside the home, maybe you're working from the home, maybe it's a non-work day, and when you decide to have lunch, can you decide to eat by yourself? Sure. You might decide if you have a neighbor, if you are married, if you have children, you might decide that today I'm going to eat with my spouse. Now, that's not necessarily something that's required, or I'm going to eat with my children, but you can typically choose your lunch companions, your meal companions. And here you find from Mark chapter 2, verse 16, that there were times where Jesus' companions were who? The sinners, the people that were largely rejected in his day and time. But the Lord, when he needed to provide nourishment for his body, sometimes there were occasions where he ate with the rejects of his day. He was touched by those who had lost loved ones. He also had contact with them. John 11, verse 35, a famous verse, Jesus wept. We talked about that passage a few weeks ago, that may be the shortest verse in the English Bible, but it's not the shortest verse as far as the Greek text. Then you also have Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This is a good summary verse as far as the life that Jesus lived. He's learning obedience to the things which he suffers. Now let's look at that from the perspective of Hebrews 4, verse 15.
"For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin."
Thank you. Filling in the blanks. We do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Some translations might use a word like weakness. But in how many points? All points, Jesus was tempted like we are. So he not only had those natural experiences as far as he lost someone he loved, he had the need for food, he had the need for drink. He also experienced the fact that, hey, there is temptation out there in the world. He was exposed to that in various ways. He was in a family, Mary, Joseph, the siblings that he had, and yet he was without sin in every way. Then Luke chapter 19, verse 10, let's see why he came to the earth. Why did he eat with the sinners? Why did he expose himself to a body where he had to find nourishment and drink, had to find rest, all those kinds of things? Here's the answer, Luke 19, 10. Okay, remember the illustration I gave in our last class? A couple people laughed about it, but I think it makes perfect sense. If you're going to get on terms with a goldfish, remember that rabbit I talked about that was hopping in the garage? When that rabbit saw me, it didn't want any part of me. But if I could somehow become a bunny, what would happen? Well, we'd probably be on good terms. You know, rub noses and, you know, we wouldn't run away from each other. But I'm not a bunny, or I'm not a goldfish, so if you're reaching down into the goldfish tank, if you're reaching to get the bunny, that creature is going to be scared. And if God were going to come down, visit with man, interact man, give man a perfect example, what was a logical way to do it? I will become a man. And I'll just not show up as some Superman. You do see that sometimes. Movies, Superman, Spider-Man, you see these characters. What do you think would have happened had the Lord come down as a man like that? He shows up from some other planet. Looking at it from a movie standpoint, how would he have been viewed, do you think?
He might have been looked at as a hero.
Yeah.
But not as a typical man, yeah. Not something that would be like us.
Yes. So he comes into the world in, well, I'm going to say a natural way. The Holy Spirit was obviously involved with Mary, so that part of it was not the natural process. But he comes into the world as a baby, grows up. Remember Luke chapter 2, verse 52? He advanced in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. And that's exactly how it worked. So he seemed to have a fairly normal entrance into the world. Didn't even come as a king. Didn't come as someone who was a member of a less important family, upper crust of society. He came into the world in that humble way, and that's exactly what he did. Turning the page, page 60. Is there anybody that happens to have a second copy of the book? Spare copy? Okay. Any other copies left on the back? Okay. Let's turn the page and think about John chapter 10, verse 17, as well as verse 18. I think we can fill in the blanks here. When we think about the Lord, he humbled himself. He said, I lay down my what?
Life.
When did he do that? On the cross. The people who put the Lord to death, they did not have power over the Lord. Pilate did not have power over the Lord. Jesus surrendered himself. He laid down his life, and then he said that I may take it up again. He specifically noted that no one took his life from him, but he laid it down of himself. Myself, maybe what you actually have in the text. And he said, I've got the power to lay it down. I've got the power to take it up again. One of the items that, in my mind, is very interesting there is that Jesus says, I have the power, first of all, to do what? To lay it down. You ever thought about that? What would you say that means? Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life. Okay, I think that would be a good observation. It's my choice. Certainly that would be a correct conclusion. Anything else? What would you say about your own life? Can we lay down our life?
For somebody else, not in the same way.
I think there's a distinction there. Now, we could, for example, if you're out there in the battlefield and you see that there's some kind of danger, we could give ourselves for someone. But when you think about those words, I lay down my life, what kind of comes to mind?
You choose when you lay it down.
Yeah. It sounds like you are deciding that it's going to be this day, this occasion, and this moment when I surrender my life. Now, can any of us do that? You can take your life. But as far as laying it down, I think you see there a hint of Jesus' divinity. If we decided that we were needing to leave this life and we would say, okay, I'm just going to close my eyes and I'm going to lay down my life.
Well, you know, on the cross, he said it's finished.
Yeah.
So, and then in the end, he says,
I give my soul. Let's take a look at that. Well, let's take a look at John 19. Because this lines up very well with what we have in John 10. John 19, starting with verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. Well, that reminds us a little bit of John chapter 4, verse 6, and the Samaritan conversation. Verse 29 says, there was set there a vessel full of vinegar. So they put a sponge full of vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head, and then what did he do?
He gave up the ghost. It doesn't say he died. It says he gave up.
Yeah. That corresponds very well with John chapter 10, that he had, just as it said in John 10, I have the ability to lay down my life. When did he lay down his life? After it was finished. He knew what needed to be done. He did what needed to be done. And after he did what needed to be done, he was willing to go ahead and say, this is it. So it's very interesting when you look at the life of Jesus. He was so obedient that he made sure he did everything that was required for man's salvation. And after everything had been perfectly fulfilled, he literally laid down his life. He gave up the ghost and surrendered himself fully to God in that respect as well. Yeah.
He has the ability to do it, which is something that we don't have unless we just commit suicide.
That's correct. And we're, again, taking our life rather than laying it down. And that's why I say you have to look at that, I think, from the standpoint of the divine, because that's just beyond our ability. Then the flip side of that, he also had the power to raise himself up from the dead. And you find statements, you can find verses which talk about the Father raising him up, the Spirit raising him up. Jesus also claimed to have that power. And exactly how that worked, in my mind, you just have to put that in the category of he was divine, and that power existed. Anybody else have a thought there? Betty?
I find it very interesting that not many hours before this, he was praying to the Father to let this cup pass.
Yeah.
Yet knowing he had still the power to end it whenever it was finished, that he didn't have to sit there and keep suffering on that cross. Mm-hmm.
Let me ask a question in conjunction with that. Jesus said he could call more than, remember?
10,000.
More than 12 legions of angels to deliver him. Do you think Jesus could have delivered himself?
Yes.
No.
No? He didn't have the power?
God had the power. He was fulfilling God's commands.
I was looking at this from the standpoint of Jesus being divine. If he were God in the flesh, well, I agree. That would have contradicted some things, so that would not have been done. But in the hypothetical, which you really can't set that aside, but for the sake of the question, I am setting that aside. Did he have, as deity, the power? Not that he could have used it.
Yes. No, he couldn't, because I've been in him, because he would not have prayed in the garden that the cup passed from him. If he had the power that the cup passed from him, he would have done it.
Okay. We'll be like a lawyer, and I'll rephrase. Would divinity have the power to deliver someone from a situation like that? Yes. Now, whether you want to take that and apply that to Jesus or not, we'll let that rest. But divinity would.
The key word was someone.
Yes. Yes.
He had the power to make a tree die just overnight. He had the power to move a mountain if he needed to. He had all kinds of power, and he could have brought any of those into existence to stop what was going on.
Yeah. Yeah, and Don is correct. As far as he knew what he had to do, he was willing to surrender to the Father's will, and that would have been misuse, abuse. That would have been going the wrong direction, and he certainly refused to do that. But at the same time, he did have the power to do all that you described and much more.
I think in essence, though, that he did have that power because he says it's finished, and then he gave his life. It doesn't say that God came down and took that life. Mm-hmm. It says he gave that life. So he did have that power, but because he wanted to remain sinless, he still waited till God's work was finished. Mm-hmm. But then he gave that life, mm-hmm. or gave up his life at that human life at that point by himself or on his own, is the impression I get when it says, and he gave up the ghost. I mean, it didn't say that.
It wasn't taken or plucked from him.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. He did surrender fully. There was nothing about the process that he said, this is my will, even in the smallest way. and it has to go this way because this is what I want. I want to limit it. I want to restrict it. I want to decrease the pain. He didn't do any of that.
No.
So that's exactly right. Okay, let's go back and take a look at where we left off. John chapter 10, verse 11. Again, I think that we're familiar enough with this passage that we can fill in the blank. Jesus became not just obedient to death, but death on the cross, that type of death, which was the worst possible way to die in the first century. In John chapter 10, verse 11, he said, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives what for the sheep?
His life.
And then in John chapter 20, or Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and verse 19, those two verses, 18 and 19, what did Jesus say to the disciples? I've got to go where? I've got to go to Jerusalem. And once I get to that city, I'm going to be betrayed. And what else is going to happen? I'm going to be condemned to death. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified. On day three, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Let's pick up our next four references. John 4:34, John 5:30. We'll ask you to read both of those. John 8:29 and Mark 14, verse 36. Who wants to read John 4, verse 34, and then move over to John chapter 5, the next chapter for us? John 4:34. All right, Maxine. Don, we'll ask you to read John 8:29 and Mark 14:36. A hand flashed at my left. I'm not sure who it was. Tina, was that you? Okay. Mark 14:36. Let's start with John 4, the 34th verse.
Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.
I don't know if you've ever really thought about that passage, but in my mind, that is an amazing verse. Jesus said, my meat, my food is to do what? The will of God. What does that suggest about the Lord? Well, let's put it in slightly different terms. We've talked about this before, but when a person says, I live for this, what are they often talking about? I live for what?
I live for my job.
All right, there are some people, they live for work. That is all they think about. The work is what they live and breathe, and they go to sleep thinking about work. They dream about work. In the morning when they wake up, they're thinking about work. They are just completely driven by work. Maybe it's somebody who's starting a business, and that's all they can think about day in and day out. What else do people live for? It's on their mind all the time. Sports? There's some...
5 o'clock.
Okay. They live for the 5 o'clock bell, whenever the work day is finished. But that's what they think about when they get up, when they go to work, throughout the day, and that's where their attention is focused. Some people live for entertainment. Some people live for vacation. What did Jesus live for? When he got up, what was he thinking about? The will of God. When he went through the day, what was he thinking about? Doing what was right. When he gets to the end of the day, what's he thinking about? The will of God. If you are thinking about that day in and day out, that is the most important thing in your life. What kind of person are you going to be? You're going to be very steadfast. Committed to the nth degree. And that's exactly what Jesus was willing to do. What's the opposite of that? If a person thinks about God's will just from time to time, Christmas, Easter, what the world regards as religious holidays, what are you going to find with that kind of individual? There's almost no commitment. There's almost no interest. It's just, well, this Sunday, this particular day has come, and it's a religious holiday, so if it works out, let's go to services. Now, we're never going to be where Jesus was on the scale of commitment, but hopefully we're also not anywhere near the level of commitment that's described at the other end of that spectrum. But that's what Jesus was communicating in John 4, verse 34. Let's take a look. Same reader, John 5, verse 30.
I cannot myself speak of nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me.
Where do we find examples of someone who will not act independently of another, at least generally speaking? Well, okay, that could be in a marriage situation. That wouldn't be the most prominent example in my mind. But for example, if you're going to go out and make a high dollar purchase, at least some in this room have said, if we're going to spend more than X number of dollars, I've got to talk to my spouse. Not only is that wise, that's going to keep me from being exposed to some bad consequences. But one will not act independently of the other when it comes to a certain dollar amount. Where else do we see it?
The military.
All right. The military, you see that as well. If we're going to do this, if we're going to approve this, It's going to have to come from someone who has more authority than I do. That would be a really good illustration. I will not act independently of my superiors. I will not act independently of a specific directive. Where else do you see it sometimes?
Sometimes a job.
All right. Person says, we need this, and that's outside what is normally authorized or permitted or done, so we've got to get special permission. What about with kids? This may not be as common as it used to be, but do we not have children sometimes? You ask, and what do they say? I've got to go ask mom or dad. In other words, I will not act independently. I will not do this or that. You're asking me to go, or you're asking me to stay, or you're asking me to get something, whatever it might be. I will not act without divine permission. So here you have, as you look at John 4 and John 5, two points about Jesus. Number one, I do what of the Father, John 4, 34. I do my Father's will. I'm thinking about it all the time. And then in that very next chapter, John chapter 5, he says, when it comes to doing the Father's will, or when it comes to me engaging in some kind of activity, I will not act independently. I will not go off on my own. I'll not go off the reservation, so to speak. So you have here two major passages which give us great insight as far as what was guiding the Lord's thinking and how he lived. And those are two great passages for us to try to apply as broadly as we possibly can. John chapter 8, verse 29. Similar thought, but it's now worded in a slightly different way. John 8, 29.
And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
Okay, now that's a nice complimentary passage, isn't it? Jesus says, when it comes to doing the Father's will, how often do I try to do it? I always. There is never a time when I want to be in violation of the Father's will. Now that's a lofty goal for us. But we're guilty of sin. We do not always achieve that goal. Sometimes we fall far short of that goal. But you see the ultimate example of that perhaps at the cross. Jesus, the praying, the three times in the garden that we've discussed, going to the cross, he's not willing to violate the Father's will in the least. So he's able to say early in his ministry, John 8, I always seek to do what's right. And then you have Mark 14, verse 36, his final passage. Okay, based on the preceding three passages, someone might say, well, Jesus, he was just a weak-willed guy. He was just some pushover. He never really had a strong will. Would you say that was true about the Lord? No. He did have a will. He exercised that will. He showed great force when it came to his will. And yet, on occasions such as this, he had his will. What would that will have been on this occasion? All right. Well, the Lord's will, I think, would have been, at least from a human perspective, to avoid the cross. But the other part of that answer is exactly right. His will was to do what the Father wanted. And even though not facing the cross from a human standpoint would have been very attractive, he simply refused to do that. All right. Before we make a transition between that and our trying to do God's will, anything that you want to add or ask? Okay. Let's move to that next section. Jesus did not paint a rosy picture when he spoke of discipleship. He talked about things like leaving all and even taking up the cross. He made it unmistakably clear that following him would involve hardship and difficulty, and we see that from a multiple list of scriptures. For example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. The Lord, back there in the Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are ye when men shall do what? They're going to revile you. They're going to persecute you. And they may even say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, but you still seek to do the will of God regardless of what people say about you. What was Jesus called sometimes as he sought to do the will of the Father? People said, you are a glutton, you are a drunkard, you are a blasphemer, you are a servant of the devil, you are not sane, you're a crazy person. They made all kinds of terrible accusations, but none of those accusations ever caused the Lord to stop doing the Father's will, and that should be a great lesson for us. Top of the page, Luke 14, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever be ye that forsakes not how much? All he hath cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, verse 33. And Jesus warned, brother shall deliver brother up to death, and the father of the child and the children shall rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Blessed are ye, pulling from Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6, verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and they're going to reproach you, and they're going to do what to your name? Cast it out as evil. Once again, the Lord was saying they're going to mock you, they're going to curse you, they're going to ridicule you, they're going to say horrible things about you and expect that to occur on a widespread basis. If you look at America right now and you go back in time about 30 years, you should see a great difference. The people who profess to be Christians, and that, as I understand it, and as I look at that word, it describes a large group of people as far as the religious world is concerned, they are not appreciated very much anymore. 30 years ago, if you wanted to refer to yourself as a Christian, you might find a little opposition here and there, but that is not becoming too attractive of a word anymore in our current society, in the current world. And likely, that's not going to improve anytime soon. So for the people who are not really committed, or they've not been all that committed in the past, there's probably going to be a little bit of a shaking out. There's probably going to be some pruning at some point, perhaps even within our lifetime, but certainly within the distant future. I'm no prophet. I can't say that for sure. But if history is any indication, then that's likely what we're looking at. Additional thoughts that you have over what we've said thus far? Okay. Let's move on a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. The Christians of the first century were indeed as sheep in the midst of wolves, Matthew 10, verse 16. Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:13, said that men like him were like the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, and that's right. Today, we may find in our present time that we head down that same road. Additional considerations, pulling from Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Go that way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. This is information given to Ananias. He is a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer. Paul, and we'll talk about this shortly from the book of 2 Corinthians, just how great he did suffer for the cause of Christ. You have some examples. Acts 9, verse 25, at Damascus, some Jews tried to kill Paul. They were watching the gates day and night. But the disciples took him by night and let him down by a wall with a basket. Now, as I think about that account, that might have been a little exciting. You know, here we are being chased and let down by a basket, and had that been all that had happened to Paul, that might not have been too bad. This, though, was by no means the only thing that happened to him. The Lystrans, persuaded by certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, what did they do to him? Acts 14, verse 19. Stoned him and left him for dead. Philippi, a different place. Paul and Silas were accused of troubling the city, teaching unlawful customs to the Romans, for which they had many stripes laid upon them before being cast into prison, where their stocks were made fast in the stocks. Acts 16, 23, 24. That was a very unpleasant experience. If you looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, Paul there describes several different experiences. He says, how many times was I beaten by the Jews with stripes? Well, five times he was beaten, and the number of stripes was 39. The Jews had to stay under, not go beyond 40 stripes, so they stayed under that by beating him 39 times. And then with rods, that was likely a Roman beating, and with Romans there was no limit. He said, how many times was I beaten with rods? Three times he was beaten with rods. So five times as far as beatings from the Jews, and three times with the rod beating. How many times was he stoned? Once. How many times was he shipwrecked? Three. How many times did he spend a night and day in the deep? One. He also said in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, there were perils from rivers. There were perils from robbers. I had perils from the Jews. I had perils from the Gentiles. My life was in danger in the cities. My life was in danger in the deserted areas, places that would have been smaller than cities. He says, there were false brethren who troubled me. He said, there were times where I was hungry. There were times when I was thirsty. There were times when I lacked proper clothing. And then he said, if all that wasn't enough, he says there was anxiety that was laid on me. How often? Daily. For whom? For the assemblies, for the churches, for God's people. When you look at that list, and he probably could have added a couple of additional things there, you have to look at this guy and say, what else could you have suffered? Being beaten once would probably be enough to chase most people off in today's world. You know, we were beaten 39 times, hit with rods once. That's too much. Paul said, five times I got licks from the Jews, 39 stripes. Three times with the rods. And then this danger, I mean, his life was just one constant struggle as you look at what it describes. And yet he was willing to be obedient. Was there somebody who was more obedient than Saul / Paul? What about those references? John 4, John 5, Mark 14. Who was more obedient than Paul? Jesus was. So when you look at the Lord, you can say, well, he was God in the flesh. He was able to go through all that stuff. He wasn't a mere man. I'm only a mere man. Okay. Who was the mere man who also suffered greatly? Saul / Paul. And if he were able to do that, then we should be willing to also go ahead and suffer what may come our way. But oftentimes, you know, the first sign of ridicule, the first time we're cursed or something like that, we give up and give in too easily. And the Bible discourages us from doing that kind of thing as we look at the examples we have. Don?
Jesus wasn't physically accosted like Paul was until the end, right?
Based on what we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I would say that's true. It's possible. I mean, we know, for example, early in his life, the people wanted to throw him off in his hometown, the hill, and so forth, but he passed through them. And if that's how his life went up to that time, then it would seem to me that it was pretty much hands-off. You had the accusations that were made against the Lord, but it seems, from what I can tell, verbal and mental were the issues he faced until the end. Yes. That's at least the picture that we get. Anybody else have a thought there? Okay. Let's see where we go from here. Let's turn our attention to Stephen for a little bit. Acts 7, verses 51 through 60. Jesus comes through the cross experience, and the gospel is preached on the day of Pentecost. People start becoming Christians. You have some preaching done by the apostles and others, one of whom would be Stephen. The Bible says he was full of wisdom, power, and as he preached, taught the truth, he was treated worse than some criminals. What do we find from Acts 7, verses 51 through 60? He started out by saying, what have you guys done? You've resisted who?
Holy Spirit.
Well, that's obviously not a good thing. And he said, when it comes to the prophets, how did you and your ancestors behave? What did you do to the prophets? You persecuted them, killed them. And when it comes to keeping the law, what's true for you? Are you law keepers or law breakers? You're law breakers. So he laid it on pretty thick, pretty heavy. They didn't like that. Point 2b, what did the angry Jews, which was really a mob due to Stephen? All right, cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. Looking at the next page, as we turn to Acts chapter 5, we see the apostles doing some really great things. They're healing the sick, people who had demons. There were still some of them. The apostles were casting out the demons, healing people, each one. Filled with indignation, the high priest and his company rose up, laid their hands on the apostles, and put them where? In the common prison. We have that same kind of thing happening today. If you have someone who's stirring up trouble, not necessarily in this country, but in some other places, put him in prison. Get him out of the public eye. That very well could be part of the persecution which comes. All you have to do is start slapping labels on somebody. You see that taking place in some respects right now in our culture. If people don't like you, then they will label you with this label or that label. And if you have a law which says if you qualify as that label, off to the pokey you may go. And you may not get out. So it's very dangerous when people in power start to do that kind of thing. If you match up with a label, and you don't necessarily have to be an evildoer, then you're probably going to have some unpleasant consequences. That's happened for Christians in the past. Just wearing the name Christian has been enough to be incarcerated or killed. And that still happens in some parts of the world today. It could happen in our part of the world at some point, maybe sooner rather than later. So you're right. Anybody else? Let's see what else we have from Acts chapter 5. This time, verse 18, how did they get out? An angel came and opened the doors. Do you think God knows when his people are being persecuted? Somebody who's a Christian is in a deep, dark hole because of persecution. You think God knows are there? Absolutely. So in those cases, a person may be rescued, as we see from the early chapters in Acts, not miraculously today, because that's no longer the way God works. God's now working providentially, but a return to society is certainly possible. It does happen in some cases, but there are other instances where people do die in that place where they've been incarcerated, or they die under the hands of the government, and that also is something we see in the New Testament. Before being released, what happened to them? All right, they were beaten, not treated well, and they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, verse 40. From Acts 5, verse 41, tell how they felt about the treatment. They go out and get on CNN and say this was terrible. All right, they look at the circumstances and they said that we're glad that we're living the Christian life. Not a fun experience, not something that they would have been enthused about, but as far as why it was done, they knew that they were on the right side of the fence and they were pleased that they were allowed to serve Christ. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Peter and James. What happened to James? Killed. And killed with what instrument? Killed with a sword. And then as you look a little later in the chapter, verses 3 and 4, after that seemed to go okay, who was snatched next? Peter. And what happened to him? He was taken to prison and being held a while, likely for a trial. But as the story continues, Acts chapter 12, verse 8, he escaped. And how did he get out of prison? All right, an angel released him, poked him on the side, got the chains off, and or the cuffs off, whatever that was, and then led him out of prison. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at some points to ponder? Let's pick up these. We've got six of them. He mentions, first of all, many are the scriptures which deal with the ill treatment received by the Lord's people during the early years of Christianity. Just studying them should make one ever so thankful that those gallant soldiers of Christ had the courage to endure. There were some people who were really, really courageous. Going back to the end of Jesus' life for just a second, do you remember who picked up Jesus' body? Did Pilate just bring it out in a slab and say, well, here's the body? Anybody remember that little detail? Two accounts of Jesus' life give us that information, one of which is found in Mark 15, about verse 43. Joseph had to go to the cross and take the body down. Now, I find that detail to be interesting. Who knows who was going to be there? We don't know. Who knows whether or not as you go there you're taking down the body, whether you might find that there's someone, an official, who is agitated or maybe just decides to be disruptive or maybe tries to be combative. But he's willing to do that. And then, and we're not quite sure from the text where Nicodemus comes into play, but Nicodemus also shows up. Now, do you remember one of the specific things about Nicodemus? He may or may not have helped Joseph take the body down from the cross. We don't have enough information to draw that conclusion one way or the other. But we do have Nicodemus doing what? He's a fellow who comes not only to Jesus by night, John 3, 1 to 3, but he also brings something. Remember about 100 pounds, probably 75 pounds would be a closer measurement for us, of spices to embalm the Lord's body. So here he is, that secret disciple back there in John chapter 3. And Joseph also, you know, not the most public disciple, but these fellows, they get courage. Joseph is willing to go to Pilate and ask. In fact, let's take a look at something. Let's take a look at Mark 15 real quick. Mark 15. You remember, this may not have been his full-time job, but do you remember one of the things about Joseph as far as the council that he was on? What was he? Seems he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Mark 15, yeah, let's see verse 43. There came Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor of honorable estate, who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God. And he goes to see Pilate. But what word is associated with going to see Pilate? He went to see him boldly. Isn't that an interesting word? You're going before the Roman governor. Even if Pilate doesn't give you any grief, if you're a member of the Sanhedrin, who was the Sanhedrin? The Supreme Court of the Jews. They were the people who were supportive of Jesus or not supportive of him. They were the people who said, we've got to get rid of him. They were the people who were pushing his death. So if you're the one that's going to Pilate, and you're a member of this council, do you think that might come up a little bit later in a council meeting? Or those 72 fellows, or 71 if you exclude him, or 70 if you exclude Nicodemus. They might have been coming to have a little chat with you a little later. So when we think about the people who had courage, they did. The apostles struggled for a little while, but these fellows, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, at the end of Jesus' life, they really stand out. Point one, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1, verse 29. Paul was writing that, and he was someone, as we mentioned from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, who had literally suffered for the sake of Christ. So this was not something he was just saying. This is something that he himself had personally lived and experienced. And, point two, sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. The Thessalonians had not been exempted from suffering. Paul, as he writes to Timothy, that second letter, he said, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He knew that to be true. That's a good warning for us. First Peter, Peter also was writing to some people who were going through some very difficult times, fiery trials. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Peter knew that great affliction could be imposed on God's people. They were facing some of that, and he said, hang tough. Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. And then point six, also to the Thessalonians, second letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We are bound to give, or bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Then some quick questions for us, three of which are these. What have I given up for Christ? That may be a personal answer. Maybe it's an answer that we've seen from the lives of others. But what have people given up for the sake of Christ? Jesus surrendered his will, his life. He said, my meat is to do the will of the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. What have some people given up for the sake of Christ?
Family.
All right. Family. Sometimes it was a marriage partner that they were not allowed to have. We're getting into that in today's world. When you talk about same-sex marriage, somebody says, I want to become a Christian, and I'm married to a person of the same gender. Can we go ahead and say that's right? No. If you want to become a Christian, speak the truth in love, but sometimes people need to be told you're in a relationship that God does not authorize. And they, well, that's hateful. No, it's not. It's telling you the truth. What else have people sometimes had to surrender? Family?
Time.
Had to give up time? Some have surrendered jobs. Some have forsaken. How about their country? You think about missionaries who have left the things that we enjoy in this country to go to a third world country. I don't know that there's a fourth world country, but there are some places that if such existed, they'd certainly qualify. And yet you see people who have gone and been willing to do that. What else have people surrendered for the sake of Christ? Well, what about possessions? What do we find in the early chapters of Acts? Christians were suffering, and what did God's people do? You need some money? I'll sell my...
property.
All right, I'll sell my property. No, they didn't have boats back there that they were selling, apparently, but I'll sell my boat, I'll sell my car, I'll sell my second house, take money out of my retirement account. What else have people given up for Christ? What about freedom? If it means going to jail for my faith, I'll go. If it means being burned at the stake for my faith, I'll go. If it means having my fingers chopped off, if it means having my eyes gouged out, not that I want those things to happen, but those are what I'm willing to surrender for Christ. I'm willing to lay it all on the line. Point two, is my faith strong enough to suffer physical pain for his cause? We've seen some of that with some of the evil groups in our day and time. People were asked to renounce Christianity in some form or another. They were not willing to do that, and great pain was inflicted. Would we be willing to do the same? Then point number three, am I fearful to speak out against evil when doing so might make me undesirable? That is a good question to close on, because that is what we find right now in our world. A lot of things are being done. People are screaming on every hand, you got to be tolerant, you got to be loving, you got to be more accepting. All that stuff is a daily stream of evil from the world, and we're being asked to stand by and allow it to be done. We're being asked to just keep our mouth shut, and God says we simply can't do that.